2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, hear the word of the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and descended from David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer to the point of being bound like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, you have given us this word. It is your truth. We thank you, Lord, that these are not simply moralistic exhortations to live life, taking a leap of faith, but these are the very words of the one true and living God, spoken to the people that he has created, meant to be our only rule of faith and life. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would help us to understand the truth of your word and to bring to bear in our experience the reality of the resurrection. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it is about some people that makes them excited and motivated when it comes to the Christian faith? Why is it that some people are unusually energized to live the Christian faith in an out-in-the-open, public manner, eager to share the good news of the gospel with others, while others are shy and timid about their faith and are fearful and hesitant to tell others about Jesus' love? What makes some professing Christians so intensely motivated while others hold back? Why does the Christian faith make such a difference in the lives of some while it seems to make so little difference in the lives of others? I think there are many reasons for this difference, but I believe that one of the key reasons is highlighted for us in this morning's passage. It can be summed up in that important word, remember. The people who are eager to share the good news of Jesus with others are those people who have remembered Jesus and the fact of his resurrection. They have come to believe with all of their heart that Jesus Christ has truly died and has truly risen from the dead, and that he is alive today to transform the lives of anyone who trusts in him. Such people so believe that Jesus truly has risen from the dead and so continually keep that fact always before them that it has become the key conviction of their hearts. It becomes the theme of everything else in their life, and it motivates them to endure all things for the cause of Christ. Now, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, and Timothy was one who needed such motivation. He was looking carefully at the cost that Paul himself was paying for his own faithfulness in preaching the gospel, sitting as he was in a prison cell as a criminal and awaiting execution for his faith. But Paul was willing to pay the price because of the truth that he made it his habit to remember. And passing these truths on to Timothy would motivate him to endure as well. And what is it that Paul offers as a key motivation? What does Paul urge Timothy to do that will keep his zeal strong in the face of so much suffering and so much opposition to the gospel? It is that he obey this command: remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and descended from David, according to my gospel. And this is as much of a command for us today as it was for Timothy back then. If we are to make it our habit to call certain truths to mind and to keep them there, we too will be motivated by a passion for the cause of the gospel. And we will serve Christ in the areas of ministry he has appointed us in such a way as to be approved of God. Indeed, keeping the truth of Christ's resurrection before us will motivate us to endure all things for his cause. That's the big idea that I want you to see and believe this morning. So let's look at this command from Paul in greater detail. And it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit will so work it into each of our hearts that we too will become motivated to live out our faith in Christ with zeal before this needy world. Well, what then are the truths that Paul urges Timothy and us to remember? First, he says, remember Jesus Christ as the resurrected King. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, remember. And let me just pause here to share a few things with you about this word, as Paul writes it in the original language. This is a command to be obeyed. And we should always pay attention to commands given in the scripture. And of course, we should always obey them. And this is such a thing. It's a command. It's also given in a tense of the verb, that is the present tense, that indicates it's a command to be obeyed continually as an ongoing habit of life. In other words, Paul is not simply suggesting a passing memory to Timothy. Rather, he is commanding Timothy to deliberately, as an act of the will, keep something before his thoughts as a habit of life, and to so continually fix his thoughts on it that the truth of it transforms him. And what is this thing that he is to remember? It is the very thing that we are here today to celebrate. Remember Jesus Christ. It is vital to remember Jesus and to keep him ever in our thinking. But it's vital that we remember the right things about him. Keeping Jesus in our thinking will only be of value if we believe and think rightly about him. Many preachers say that they have Jesus before them in their thinking, but the Jesus they think of is only a human teacher and religious leader. And so Paul urges that Timothy keep two great truths about Jesus in mind: his resurrection and his royalty. His royalty speaks not only of the promises concerning him in the Old Testament, but also of his right of rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his resurrection speaks not only of his suffering for sin, but also of the perfection of that work on our behalf and of his victory over death. And so these two affirmations are key to Paul's preaching of the gospel. Remembering our Lord in terms of his resurrection and his royalty are vital to having a motivation for the cause of the gospel, especially at times when it costs us greatly to proclaim it. The Lord Jesus himself even drew upon these two realities when he spoke to the Apostle John. John was suffering exile for the gospel on the Isle of Patmos, but the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't be afraid, John. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." We serve the one who has conquered death and judgment and who holds complete authority over them. Now let's unpack these two truths a little further. First, Paul tells Timothy to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And again, I want to share just a little bit of the grammar that Paul uses. Because Paul, you see, doesn't simply say that Jesus was raised as if it were a mere fact somewhere in the past, but no longer relevant today. Rather, he uses a form of the verb that speaks of an act that was performed in the past as a once-for-all-time kind of way, but one that also has an ongoing present impact. Jesus, in other words, was raised up by God from the dead unto a resurrected life that is permanent and present. He has been raised from the dead, and this fact has an impact on our world and our lives today. And this means something of the utmost significance to me and to you in our daily lives right now. It means that when we cry out to Jesus, he's alive and he hears us and is able to help us. It means that he is seated today at the right hand of his Father in heavenly glory, and he is even now interceding for us. It means that promise that he made is true, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. It means that our Savior is also a divine friend who is always with us, always caring for us, always watching out for us, always leading us, always empowering us. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, my dear brother, never let the resurrection of Jesus Christ be far from your mind. If he is risen from the dead, he is alive and triumphant over death. And Paul says in Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through His Spirit who lives in you. This means, Timothy, that no matter how serious the suffering becomes, the worst that it can do on this earth is kill you. And Jesus has taken the sting out of that enemy because He is alive. And you will be alive. So do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And then second, he reminds Timothy that this Jesus who was raised from the dead was descended from David. The resurrection of Jesus was not a random resurrection. It was the resurrection of the Son of David. Now, why does Paul say that? Because every Jewish person knew that what that meant. It meant that Jesus was the Messiah. And that meant that, that this resurrection was not a random resurrection, but the resurrection of an everlasting king. And so here Paul is highlighting the fact that Jesus came into this world in the fulfillment of prophetic scripture, not only to die and then to be raised, but also to reign over this world as the promised offspring of King David. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then, in the fullness of time, the angel said to Mary, Jesus' mother, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so the resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is that coming judge and king that the scriptures promised. As Paul says in Romans 1, 3-4, he was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And all of this is asserted in that affirmation that he is the resurrected Christ descended from David. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, my dear brother, remember Jesus Christ, the one you serve and the one for whom you suffer. He is alive and he will reign forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. No matter what they do to you, you do not need to be afraid. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is risen from the dead and reigns over the world forever. And if Christ has conquered the last enemy, what can man do to you? And then he reminds Timothy that this is all according to my gospel. There is in that statement a great assertion of authority and solemn truth. Because Paul never allowed it to be thought that he came up with his own gospel message on his own. Instead, he insisted over and over that it had been given to him by divine revelation of God. He once wrote to the Galatian believers and said, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he presented the gospel as a mystery that has been revealed to him by God, and saw himself and the other apostles as entrusted with a message about the administration of that mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. And in saying all this, he was making the assertion that his gospel, this gospel, was divinely authoritative. And he also asserted that the resurrection was an essential part of this divinely authoritative gospel. In fact, Paul even makes the assertion that if the resurrection of Jesus did not happen, then we might as well all forget about the Christian faith altogether. He himself admitted this. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if the bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave is not a real, literal, actual, historical event, then the gospel message isn't true. And we shouldn't waste any more time believing it. That's how essential Paul made the resurrection of Jesus to the gospel he preached. But praise God, it is true. And Paul calls Timothy and us to remember it. Don't forget it. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is now alive. And we now are commanded to so continually call this fact to our conscious attention and so keep it before our minds that its truth transforms us from the inside out. You wake up every day, you feel like your world is falling apart. You ask yourself, is Jesus still alive and on the throne? And if he is, then I can face tomorrow. If you want to see your Christian faith means something in this world, if you want to see it make a difference in your life, then obey this command. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David according to Paul's gospel. Now, if you do so, you need to know that it will cost you. You need to know that you'll be making an assertion that this world finds unacceptable, an assertion that is contrary to everything that it is committed to, and that it finds utterly repulsive. You'll be telling the world what it does not want to hear, that God now calls all people everywhere to repent of their sins and believe the gospel message, and that he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And there's no doubt about it. The preaching of the gospel, of which the resurrection of Christ is an essential part, brings upon us the opposition of the world. And this leads us to a second truth to remember. Remember the unstoppable power of the gospel. Look at verse 9. Paul says that this is the gospel for which I suffer to the point of being bound like a criminal. Do you know Paul's story? He was a committed Jew, a Pharisee, in fact. He could hardly testify from personal experience that the preaching of the gospel is opposed by the people of this world. And one reason he could testify to it so confidently was because he himself was once one of the strongest opponents to the gospel message that you could ever meet. But the resurrected Lord Jesus had placed a call on Paul's life. Christ himself said of Paul, "This man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." While Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest the Christians that lived there, to drag them to their deaths, he was suddenly and abruptly met by the resurrected Lord Jesus. And that encounter transformed Paul from the church's greatest antagonist into the church's greatest missionary. There's no other way to explain Paul's life but by the fact that he met the resurrected Lord Jesus. But Paul no sooner began to preach Christ and to prove conclusively that he truly had risen from the dead that he himself now suffered threats to his life. And his whole missionary life from then on was a matter of fleeing from one deadly threat to another. And he hints at it all to Timothy when he tells him, just a chapter later in verses 10 through 12, "But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." What persecutions I endured. And yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he speaks of his experiences as a preacher of the gospel of the resurrected Christ in contrast to the false preachers. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one, with far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, many times near death. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent dirt journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and without clothing. And look at where he is as he writes these words to Timothy. He is even then suffering trouble as an evildoer, sitting in prison, awaiting what will prove to be his execution under the orders of Caesar Nero. So Paul pulls no punches here. He doesn't whitewash what Timothy may have to endure. He says, look, we both serve the same Christ. We both preach the same gospel. And here's what it has cost me. 3 things. I am suffering. In other words, this hurts. 2nd, I am bound, not just in a cell, but in chains. And 3rd, I am accused of being a criminal and evildoer. In other words, my suffering is not viewed as honorable or noble. I am accused publicly of being evil. That, Timothy, is what you may have to endure. So let's be clear about it. If you remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead and reigning as king, and so remember him, that he transforms your life in this world and moves you to proclaim him in it, then you too will suffer trouble. But Paul was not ashamed to suffer for the cause of the gospel. And he was completely persuaded that God would keep his eternal destiny in his hand even until that day of his glorious appearing. And he gives the foundation for Timothy's own courage and confidence, and for ours as well, at the end of verse 9. But the word of God is not bound. Just note the confidence Paul has. He affirms he suffers trouble for the gospel, thrown into prison as if he were a common criminal. He could no longer go out and preach publicly. In fact, his time of life on this earth, the time of preaching that gospel bodily to others, was about to come to an end. But he had no fear that the message would be silenced simply because he himself was silenced. He may be in chains, but the word of God is not chained. Nothing is going to happen to Paul that is going to prevent the message that God entrusted to him from being spread. And he had that sort of confidence that was expressed in Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And as God himself said of his own word through the prophet Isaiah, my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. Dear friends, nothing and no one will ever stop the word of God's salvation through Jesus Christ from being spread, because the Son of God himself said that this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And indeed, he has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. And so Paul is saying, I am bound, but the word of God is not bound. Timothy, if you ever have to sit in prison, if you ever feel beaten down and alone and wonder if the cause you lived for was being defeated, remember, the word of God is not bound. It's greatly motivating to know that the word of God which we proclaim is not dependent upon the freedom that men may give it for its success. Even the incapacities of its preachers cannot keep it from its appointed purpose. The enemies of the gospel can imprison the preachers of the gospel, but they cannot imprison the gospel. In fact, even the imprisonment of the preachers serves to advance the gospel. At another time when Paul was in prison, unable to proclaim the gospel personally, he nevertheless rejoiced in its life-changing power. He said in Philippians 1, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. And most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly." Even if some were preaching it in order to add to Paul's affliction, he said, "What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." So Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is alive, and he is king, and he cannot be stopped. Chains or no chains, the word of God is not bound, and it cannot be defeated, but only advanced by the suffering of his servants. And so, even though it's true that those who proclaim the resurrected Christ will suffer trouble, Paul could encourage Timothy and us with him to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the risen Christ will be victorious no matter what. Is that your confidence, dear brother or sister? It will be if you first remember in the midst of the suffering that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and his gospel is unstoppable. So we've seen what we must do, that is, remember that Jesus Christ is the resurrected King. And we've seen what the challenge is that we will face, that we will suffer in this world for proclaiming him. But praise God, we have an unstoppable gospel. And this leads us to a third and very practical truth to remember, especially in the midst of our suffering. Namely, remember the eternal glory of salvation for the elect. If we keep ever before us the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, if we genuinely believe this affirmation as absolute fact, and if we faithfully proclaim that fact confidently, even in the face of trouble and opposition, we will grow to look beyond our immediate suffering and will become increasingly motivated by the long-term, eternal results that God himself will bring about through his gospel. Paul himself told Timothy in verse 10, "This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory." He gives us the reason for his endurance. It is for the sake of the elect, which seems to mean those who are elect but do not yet believe. And that's brought about by that concluding clause, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. They have to be won still. And every ounce of effort must be expended to that end, including suffering. All Paul's present trials are abundantly worthwhile in view of the price of salvation and eternal glory to be obtained by those who receive the risen and reigning Christ that Paul preached. What a wonderful perspective. I see in Paul's words to Timothy remarkable confidence in Christ. Just notice three details of Paul's resurrection perspective. First, we see that he looks ahead to those who are the elected people to salvation. Look carefully at the words he uses and ask why did he word it that way. He could have said, "This is why I endure everything for the sake of the church." Or, "I endure everything for the lost." But he chose the word elect. Why? I endure all things for the elect. Because the tone of this text is one of triumph and confidence and certainty. That's how he's trying to help Timothy. And that word elect means God has a people. He has graciously chosen them for salvation before the foundation of the world. And so the preaching of the gospel that Paul suffered for would be effective. And this was because the God who gives it success also has it in his sovereign purpose that it will save those who he chooses. He was absolutely assured that God, those who God has chosen for himself will indeed hear the message of the gospel. They will believe it, and they will be saved. Therefore, Timothy, my dear brother, in this ministry, we cannot fail. God will save his elect. Now, many people and many genuine Christians struggle with the idea that God has chosen some people in advance for salvation. But I don't believe we should struggle with it. The Bible clearly teaches it. And the fact that God has sovereignly chosen some undeserving sinners for salvation highlights the fact that he is a gracious God. Paul didn't know who the elect were, but he knew that God knew who they were. And so we must be so careful when handling weighty doctrines like election. And Paul shows us how to right here. He guards us from two mistakes. One is the mistake of saying, well, if there are people chosen before the foundation of the world, then we don't need to preach or suffer for them to be saved. But Paul says just the opposite. I endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus. The certainty that there are elect people does not make me stop preaching or stop suffering. It makes me confident that my preaching and my suffering will not be in vain. The elect will obtain salvation. And we see how this doctrine motivated Paul in the book of Acts. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel in Antioch, and the Jews began to contradict what Paul was saying, insulting him. And then Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. And since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then we read in Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. You hear what that verse is saying? God, before the foundation of the world, and according to his wise and holy counsel, appointed to save some sinners by the blood of Jesus Christ and give them eternal life. And therefore, since the choice is made by God, no human conditions can be used to withhold the gospel message from any person. And therefore, an indiscriminate proclamation of the gospel is required from the church of Jesus Christ. And we see this so clearly in another text, Acts 18, verse 9. The Lord says to Paul, don't be afraid, but keep on speaking, and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city. Election is a missionary doctrine that empowers, not hinders, the missionary task. John Alexander said it like this: at the beginning of my missionary career, I said that if predestination were true, I could not be a missionary. Now, after 20 some years of struggling with the hardness of the human heart, I say I could never be a missionary unless I believe in the doctrine of predestination. But the other mistake Paul guards us against is saying, well, if we must preach and suffer to persuade lost people to believe in Jesus and be saved, then there can be no eternal election. There is only people's own choice. But again, Paul says the opposite. I endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. My commitment to speak and suffer for the gospel does not mean no one has been chosen to believe it. It means I am God's instrument to save those who are chosen. That was what motivated Paul to proclaim the gospel, even though it would bring trouble upon himself to do it. He knew that if he faithfully proclaimed the gospel that God had entrusted to him, the elect would hear and believe. And who the elect were was a piece of business that God had kept to himself. But the fact that everyone was to hear about the risen Savior, no matter what the personal cost might be, was the piece of business that God had entrusted to Paul. And it thrilled Paul to know that he could be used by God in the salvation of the elect of God. So, if you find yourself believing either one of these mistakes, either so emphasizing God's election so as to deny our responsibility in evangelism, or so emphasizing our responsibility in evangelism so as to deny God's election, you're not thinking biblically. God has ordained the end as well as the means to the end. And he elected some to salvation from eternity. But they must obtain salvation in the present life. And we are God's instruments. God uses our speaking and our suffering to bring about the salvation of his people in his Son. Romans 10:13-15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? But dear brothers, the sent ones can preach Christ with absolute confidence in the success that God himself will give us. And then second observation, we see that Paul endured all things so that they, that is those whom God has chosen, may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And those descriptive words in Christ Jesus mark out the exclusive source of salvation. Jesus said in his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. And he clarifies in John 10:9, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out to find pasture. Indeed, in John 14:6, Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the apostles preached in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. And Paul himself told Timothy in his first letter, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. And my friends, that is important for us today because it seems like everywhere you go, there's someone who wants to say, I like to think of Jesus as, and whatever follows that as is sure to be heresy. I like to think of Jesus as, fill in the blank, whatever it will be, it will contradict everything the Bible says about him. And that Jesus won't save you. That Jesus of your imagination won't save you. Only the Jesus of the gospel will save you. Only Jesus Christ, as he is offered to us in the gospel, as he is set forth in Scripture, descended from David, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, raised again on the third day, seated at the right hand of God the Father, returning one day in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's the Savior, and the only Savior of the world. He is the exclusive source of salvation. And then thirdly, Paul adds one more phrase to encourage Timothy to press on in his work, so that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Do you know what glory means? It means the salvation that God gives us in Christ will be magnificent, wonderful, beautiful, delightful, and all-satisfying in every way imaginable and way beyond anything that we can ever imagine. We will enjoy God himself through his Son and by his Spirit, and it will last forever. That's really good news. So Paul is saying, remember, Timothy, you are leading the elect to eternal glory, and you are one of them. And therefore, you too will have eternal glory. How important it is to keep that in mind. No matter what we may suffer in the short term for the gospel, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Paul looked forward to that glory. As he finished this letter and his death drew near, he wrote in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. You see the promise held out to you as well as to Paul. If we would be motivated as we should be, we need to keep the glories of salvation, the salvation brought about by the gospel of Jesus Christ, ever in our view. And that promise of future glory is to sustain us when our labors for the Lord seem frustrating and fruitless. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. How important, then, that we look ahead to the promise of this future glory. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable weight of glory. And so we don't focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Brothers and sisters, don't begrudge your short suffering in this life. It is preparing and producing for you an eternal weight of glory. Dear brothers and sisters, we have great reason to celebrate today. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. He is risen. But my hope and prayer today is that we will do more than just celebrate that fact and then simply walk out the door and forget about it until next year. I pray that we will obey Paul's command to Timothy. I pray that we will actively, consciously, deliberately, and persistently remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I pray that we will remember that as the descendant of David, he will return to this earth once again and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we so remember this that it will become a truth confidently fixed upon our minds and our hearts, and that we will so rejoice in it that we will faithfully live it out and share it with others. May we become motivated to cling to it and proclaim it, even though it costs us to do so, even though it means that we will, for a time, suffer trouble. May we so remember it that we will endure all things for the sake of the spread of this wonderful news unto the salvation of God's elect. On this day, and every day, until the last day, may we obey this command and remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the truth of Christ's resurrection and for the transforming reality of it. We thank you that the word of God is not bound. Grant that we would believe your word. Help us to remember Jesus Christ as our resurrected King, to remember the unstoppable power of his gospel, and to remember the eternal glory of his salvation, the hope of heaven, and fellowship with you and all of God's people forever. We ask you to strengthen us and motivate us by these truths so that we would indeed endure all things as we help one another to heaven. For we ask it all in Jesus' name.